Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come again to you and we ask that you would now be with us as we open your word, that you would fill us with awe today of your goodness to us, your goodness to us that has been before the foundation of the world. And we pray now, Lord, that you would bless our time, that our eyes would be on you, and that you would just fill us with worship as we marvel at your great salvation which you have given us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, talking about the doctrine of unconditional election. And flipping through scripture probably quite a bit today. I just wanted to start again with kind of where we began last week, and that is with just a few warnings. And Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now, when we start to dive into what the scriptures teach about election, there is much mystery. There's much that is secret in the hidden will of God that is not meant for us to discern. Those are the secret things that belong to the Lord. But what has been revealed to us is for us and our children. And it's all to the praise of his glory. If you remember, we looked at I read a quote from John Calvin last week, and I'd like to read it again as a reminder. Speaking of this doctrine of election, he says, "First then, let them remember that when they inquire into predestination, they are penetrating the sacred precincts of divine wisdom. If anyone with carefree assurance breaks into this place, he will not succeed in satisfying his curiosity, and he will enter a maze from which he can find no exit. For it is not right for man unrestrainedly to search out things that the Lord has willed to be hid in himself, and to unfold from eternity itself the sublimest wisdom which he would have us revere, but not understand, that through this also he should fill us with wonder. He has set forth by his word the secrets of his will that he has decided to reveal to us. These he decided to reveal to us insofar as he foresaw that they would concern us and benefit us." He went on to say, "Let us, I say, permit the Christian man to open his mind and ears to every utterance of God directed to him, provided it be with such restraint that when the Lord closes his holy lips, he also shall at once close the way to inquiry. The best limit of sobriety for us will be not only to follow God's lead always in learning, but when he sets an end to teaching, to stop trying to be wise." Powerful words, and ones that we should heed. We must be careful not to inquire further than what God has revealed. I'm sorry, well, there is a handout. If you didn't get a handout, please put your hands out there. It's not much of a handout. It's just the outline with some space for you to take notes. So that might be helpful for you. And I would encourage note-taking. It's always good for remembering. You put your hands up. Got a couple of gentlemen. Pass them out. Thank you, brothers. Well, we began by looking at Ephesians chapter 1. And if you want to turn back there today, last week we opened to Ephesians and we made it to the first point, which is that we were chosen before the creation of the world. Quite literally, the creation of the cosmos. All that exists that we know. We were chosen before God ever created any of it. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, start in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." The most mind-blowing thing about our salvation is that it began before the world. that it began before you existed, before your parents existed, before you were even a thought in the mind of your parents, before they were a thought in the mind of their parents, before there was anything. You were in God's mind. That is amazing. Remember, this word chosen, this word for election, there's a few different ones that are used throughout the New Testament, but these are soteriological words, that is, they're salvation words. God chose a people to save for himself. And we even talked about how this is where the mystery comes, is how God could know all these things before that how could nothing ever occur to God? It's amazing. Our God is so awesome. He's so powerful. He's so wise. You don't have to be much of a scientist to look around at God's creation and to know that he is all wise. Just look at the world that he's created. And we know far more today than they've known in all through history of the heavens, of the stars and the galaxies and the human body. God is all wise. Well, we don't just believe that because we can discern that through empirical evidence. We believe it because God has revealed that about himself, that he is the all-wise one, that he knows all things. And we can stand in awe of this God. We can stand in awe of the fact that he chose that he would save us through his son before he created anything. How awesome is our God? But we really dived into that last week, so let's continue on to the fact that God chose us individually. God chose us individually. Turn to Revelation 13. Revelation 13. There are some who say that election is not that God chose specific individuals before the foundations of the world, but that God chose that he would save people in a particular way, namely through Christ. That God chose Christ and those who believe in him, his church, his believers, that God would save Christ and the church. I mean, God would save believers who put their faith in Christ. But we read here in Revelation something very telling in verse 8. Well, let's start in verse 7. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints, speaking of the beast, and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. So this is encompassing all of the world. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now we see in Revelation this phrase pop up a couple times. This book. The book of life. And those whose names are written in the book of life are allowed to enter into God's heaven and to be in his presence. And here we have it very specifically said that the names have been written in this book since before the foundation of the world. Now, does God save a group of people called his church? Yes, amen. But let me ask you a question. Is the church made up of individuals? Yes. Now you have two ditches that you can fall off of. And you really have two main types of societies that you can see in the world. You have our society, an individualistic society. And everything's about the individual. And it's not about community. It's not about family. But then you have the other extreme. And my wife lived in the country of Japan. And it's more on this side of the group mindset. And everybody needs to fall in line with the group mindset and to do what everybody's doing. And you have these two different things, an emphasis on the corporate and an emphasis on the individual. We don't want to fall in either ditch. The reality is there is a corporate body called the church, but it's made up of individuals. That's one of the glorious things that was proclaimed throughout the Reformation, is that our salvation is personal. That each of us experiences being born again. That we know what it means to be justified by faith in Christ alone. So yes, God chose that he would save through Christ before the foundation of the world. And yes, God chose that he would save those who put their faith in Christ before the foundation of the world. But God chose whom he would save specifically, individually, you, his people. Put your name in the blank, whom he would save before the foundation of the world. And it says that your name has been written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain, and it was written in there before the foundation of the world. Isn't that amazing? Why? Why would God want to save us? Why would God go at such lengths to even choose us before he created anything? We also see, and if you want to turn to Romans chapter 9, this is a very difficult passage. There's a lot going on here. A lot of things that are hard to swallow in Romans chapter 9. Now, Romans 9 is a very important passage that we have to cover, and we're not going to have time to really dive into it deeply. We could have a whole message, probably 5 messages on this passage. So we're going to have to summarize. Not that long ago, we read together as a congregation Romans chapter 1 through 8. And we see how everything is building up to this great climax in chapter 8 of that we are conquerors through him who loved us, that we have no fear, that there's no one that can bring a charge against God's elect, that our salvation is sure, that it has been established by God, that he's doing it, and that we can have hope and confidence. And then in chapter 9, the Apostle Paul shifts gears a bit, and he turns to the question of Israel. He turns to the question of, if God chose Israel in the Old Covenant, then why is it that many of them have turned from God? Why is it that they're hardened? And he starts out by saying that his conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart, wishing that he himself could even be cut off from Christ, that his kinsmen, according to the flesh, the Israelite. Of course, Paul was an Israelite. And he goes on to say that to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. See, he begins asking the question of, why is it that Israel, the people of Israel, ethnic Israel, aren't putting their faith in Christ? He's saying God gave them the promises. All these things came to Israel, and it's whom we received here on earth from. All these blessings that God has given through Israel. But then he goes on to say in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. You see, in the Old Testament, the election is a big theme. It starts in Genesis with Abraham. And we see how he chose Abraham, not because of anything Abraham did. Joshua says talks about Abraham and how he and his family worshipped other gods, but God chose him out of his good pleasure. And he even tells Israel in Deuteronomy, I didn't choose you because you were more righteous than the other nations, but I chose you because I love you. I chose you because I want you for myself. And so we see in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant that God elected a people, a group of people. But yet it says right here, the Apostle Paul saying, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not who are all descended from Israel belong to Israel. That is, not every individual who was part of the group of Israel belongs to the true Israel, are the people of God. In fact, the prophets often speak of a remnant, that there are those who remain faithful. We see that with Elijah, who he thinks he's the only one left, right? And God's like, no, I've got 7,000 prophets, or people who have not turned, bowed the knee to the Baals. God has always had a remnant. See, the people, it wasn't salvation without distinction within the nation of Israel. It wasn't salvation without faith in Israel. It was those who put their faith in God who were saved, even among the people of Israel. And it wasn't just those who were born ethnically Israelites who were saved. There was many who came to faith in the God of Israel who were not Israelites by birth. In the line of Jesus, I mean, you have Ruth. Uriah, he was a faithful man. When David, that's the great contrast there in Samuel. Here's the king who was faithful to God all his life and then disobeys God. And you got Uriah the Hittite, who is faithful to the end and is killed by David. There was faithful people in Israel who weren't even descended physically of Israel. Israel being, you know, Jacob. He renamed Israel, representing the people. The Apostle Paul goes on to say, you know, he said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Here again, we see a very specific choice, a choice of Jacob and a passing over of Esau. A very specific individual choice. But why did God choose some individuals and yet pass over others? Why not save all without distinction? Well, the first thing we must say is that God doesn't owe the human race anything, does he? He made us out of dust. And he made us in his image. And he gave us the breath of life. And he gave us the blessing of all creation to rule over and to enjoy. And yet we rebelled. We sinned. And what is sin? It's lawlessness. It's breaking God's commandments. It's turning away from the living God. God doesn't owe the human race anything. If anything, Adam and Eve should have been destroyed in a moment. It is only God of God's love that he has patiently endured with rebellious creatures as ourselves. See, God chose us, as we read in Ephesians, before the foundations of the world. And we read here and we learn in Romans 9 that God chose us without regard to our works or disposition. Why did God pick some and pass over others? This is difficult. This doesn't sit well. But let us not think that we are more wise than God. Let us not look to our Maker and say, why would you mold one this way and one another way? God is all wise, remember? We see here that God chose Jacob not because he was better than Esau, not because he had more talent to offer God's people. He didn't choose Jacob because he was this great man. You learn very quickly in the book of Genesis that Jacob is a deceiver. That he's a scam artist. That he's a liar. In fact, he doesn't even consider God his God until after he returns from his sojourning. And then he actually refers to God as my God. Before that, he tells God, until I see you be faithful to me, then I'll serve you. And he only calls him the God of his fathers. See, Jacob didn't have a disposition to God. We'll get into that when we cover the book of Genesis. But Jacob didn't have a disposition towards God. But God had a disposition towards Jacob. The other thing that might, you know, we can notice here is that there's really no difference between Jacob and Esau. They come from the same mother. Not only from the same mother, they were twins. They were in the womb at the same time. And one thing you see throughout the book of Genesis is the God choosing the younger rather than the older child. Doing what's completely contrary to what the world would do. See, in ancient culture, the firstborn was supreme in the family, was the one who received a large portion of the inheritance. And yet God, over and over again throughout the Genesis, chooses the younger and tells the older they're going to serve the younger. God moves in mysterious ways. So this is where the unconditional election comes in. That God does not have any conditions on which he has elected us, chosen us before the foundations of the world. There is no conditions that we met. There is no conditions that he set that we had to reach, that we had to attain, that he found in us that made us qualified for his saving. God chose us, not by, as some say, foreknowledge, is that God looked into the future, into the time, throughout time, and saw those who would put their faith in Christ, who would have a disposition towards him, as it were. But doesn't that make God's choice contingent upon us? That he chooses only based on those who choose him? Remember, we've established, I hope very solidly from Scripture, that man is dead in sin. That man is not seeking God. And I should answer this real quick, because I've had a lot of questions on this. But what about the lost that we know who have remorse over the wrong things that they've done? Or who seem to be looking for God, and they're very spiritual. You know, those are great questions. To say that someone's dead in their sin does not mean that they don't realize when they do something wrong, or that they don't have a conscience. God has given every human being a conscience, and some sear it to greater ends than others. And God has given that common grace that we would know the difference in our conscience between right and wrong. And when people do things against conscience, unbelievers, there's still a sense of wrongdoing. There's a sense of guilt. Often it is a worldly repentance, or worldly sorrow, as Paul says, not a godly repentance. Because what is repentance? It's turning around. It's not sorry I got caught. It's not sorry that I feel bad about this. So the unbeliever can have guilt, can have a sense of wrongdoing. Remember, we didn't say that the doctrine of total depravity does not mean that people are as sinful as they could possibly be. It's that every part of the human being is sinful. The other thing is, yes, God has put in us an understanding of eternity. God has put in the human heart you know, as cliche as it is, the God-shaped hole that is missing and that everybody is seeking. Many people are seeking for answers. Many people are seeking for a God to fulfill those desires. But where the rebellion comes in is that when the lost person encounters the God who is, they don't want him. We didn't want him. We want the God that we want. We want the God that we can make, the God that we can control. This is nothing new. This has been going on through all of human history. You only have to read some history and look at the ancient cultures. They all had gods. We don't necessarily have that as much anymore. They all had gods. They had a sense of deity, of something higher, of a being above. But one that we can control, one that we can manipulate, one that we can get to do what we want to do with our sacrifices or our actions. Can we can please by good works? Remember that the disposition of man is not towards God, but against God. Dead in trespasses and sins, wanting nothing to do with him. It says right here that in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. See, salvation is because of God, not because he saw something in us, that he saw a disposition towards faith. It's that God, out of the mass of humanity, sinful humanity, rebellious humanity, chose a people for himself to redeem. And often we want to say, well, that's not fair. If it's not based on good works, then it's not fair. What do we deserve? We all deserve hell. We all deserve hell. The amazing thing is that God would even choose us, that he would choose any of us, that he would even save one. It's amazing. And God, in his love, chose us before the foundations of the world when we all deserved hell. So then the question arises, did God choose arbitrarily? Did he just close his eyes and pick a certain, whatever, you know, ones he can touch their head? No. Is there anything arbitrary about our God? Does God not do everything with a purpose? If he established a plan of redemption before he created anything, if the cross of Christ, which included great sin, could be part of the plan and the foreknowledge of God, that he could take wickedness, killing the Son of God, and use it to bring about the greatest redemption. There's nothing arbitrary about our God. Turn back to Ephesians and you'll see that God chose us. According to the purpose of his will, the pleasure of his will, quite literally. I'm not sure why the ESV translates it purpose of his will. In verse 5, start with the in love. It says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. God chose us out of his own good pleasure. He chose us of the pleasure of his will. That is, that which delighted him, his pleasure. He chose a people for himself because it delighted him to do so. It delighted him to do so. And he's working all things according to the counsel of his will. Again, how will we, mere finite men and women, question the wisdom of God? The wisdom of God in all things, and especially our salvation. We can't question God, but we can say from his word that he chose us, not arbitrarily, but the fact is the choice, the reason he chose us wasn't found in us. It's found in him. It's found in his own good pleasure. The God who is love chose to love us before the foundation of the world, knowing. Now, when it says that he didn't take, you know, he didn't choose us because, you know, he chose us before we did anything good or wrong, it's not saying that God didn't know that we were going to do things that were wrong. The reality is that God chose us knowing that we were sinners, but his choice wasn't based on anything good or bad that we did. His choice was based upon his own good pleasure. It was not arbitrary. We can ask the question, why, God? Why would you choose me and not fill in the blank? I ask the question many times. I have many family members who do not know the Lord at the moment. But there is a great hope in the doctrine of election. The great hope is that none of us wanted God. I didn't want God. My family members that don't know the Lord, they don't want God. And the only hope they have is if God does something to save them. It's the only hope that they have. Is there injustice on God's part? Paul asks in Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It's not about what man can do. It's not about man trying to get himself to God. It's not founded upon that. Our election is not founded upon our human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Our salvation is founded on this. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? Now we have to remember what established the context here in Romans 9. Paul is answering the question of Israel, the hardening that is on Israel. Paul is seeing that many Israelites have rejected the Messiah, have rejected Christ, and the Gentiles are coming in droves to the Messiah in believing in him. And he established, as we read in verse 6, that it wasn't everyone who's descended from Israel who belongs to Israel. And he goes on to say that there is not injustice on God's part if he uses the hardening of the Israelites to bring in many Gentiles. And this is the question he's answering from Romans 9 through 11. But even so, we learn of what God does in saving. How God chose Jacob, who was an individual, Jacob, and passed over Esau. When it says Esau, I hated it. The idea is that he had favor for Jacob and didn't have that favor for Jacob. Esau, he passed over Esau. And we see that Esau doesn't have any regard for God, does he? Esau doesn't want anything to do with God. He has no regard for the covenant. He has no regard for his birthright. And he treats it as dirt. He wants nothing to do with it. Now we can get into some really difficult conversations and ask the question of, well, does God harden people so they can't believe? It doesn't explain to us here what it means for God to harden. It doesn't explain the details. He refers back to Pharaoh in Exodus. And one thing we do see in Exodus is that Pharaoh's disposition, his heart, was hardened to God. In fact, it says 5 or 6 times that Pharaoh's heart was hard, and that Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord, and Pharaoh's heart was hard, and Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord. Before you see the words, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh didn't want anything to do with God. We learn in Romans that God, when he removes his restraint, that people go deeper into sin. And that's part of his wrath. So some want to teach that there's a way in which God, you know, God chooses those for heaven and actively chooses to say, you know, and actively saves us. And then that God chooses those who he will punish, who will go to hell, and he actively hardens them. That is what is known as hyper-Calvinism. And that's not what we believe. That's not what we teach here. God chose a people for himself and is actively working to save. God passed over. God passed over those whom he did not choose. And he does not actively work out a hardening. And though sometimes, you know, God can actively do specific things at specific times, right? But generally speaking, God is not actively hardening the lost. It's that he's holding back his grace. Does God owe us grace? What is grace? Unmerited favor. Something that is not deserved. Something that is not earned. Something that is not required. R.C. Sproul really dives into this, and I would encourage you, if you have more questions, you can talk to me, but also his book, What is Reformed Theology? He gets into this of God's passive hardening. That's God letting people over to their sins. And when it talks about him being the potter, what is the clay from which he's making vessels of mercy? The clay is the common clay of fallen humanity. And I think it's telling when it says that what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. It's interesting that it does not say he has endured with much patience vessels of wrath, which he prepared for destruction. It just says vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Yet on the other end, it says those who he prepared for glory. And it specifically points to God actively preparing. These are difficult things. And this is when we get to the point where we just need to stop talking and let God be wise. We're not going to peer into these things and be like, well, God, how could you choose some and not others? God, do we confess that he's good here? Do we confess that he's faithful here? Do we confess that he's wise? Can we throw ourselves upon his goodness and his mercy, his righteousness? So that's what Paul is getting at here, the Apostle Paul. He's answering, how can God be righteous by choosing only to save a particular people and to pass over others? And he says, how will we, O man, answer back to God? Let God be wise. And this also takes us to the fact that we need to be careful to recognize that God's election before the foundations of the world is in His secret wisdom, His secret knowledge, the things that we cannot know. It is not for us to know who are God's elect. It is not for us to know which people God has chosen before the foundation of the world. Only God knows. Only God knows. And you know if you're His because of the work that He's done in your life. The fact that you've been born again. And there's some things that we can fall into really easily here. One of them is that of the hyper-Calvinist, which is, well, if God's already chosen whom He will save before the foundations of the world, then why preach the gospel? No reason to preach the gospel. In fact, what you should do is discern in someone if they are elect, and then only preach the gospel to them. That is ridiculous. How would you know? Who made you wise? Who gave you special knowledge? Romans chapter 10. How will they not believe if they have not heard? We'll get more into the gospel call when we get to irresistible grace. But real quick, the gospel call goes out to all. That is, we proclaim the gospel to everyone with zeal, calling them to repent and to believe in Jesus. And you know what the comfort is in believing in God's election before the foundation of the world? Is that you don't have to worry about if you said it just right. If you set up the conversation just right. Now, am I saying that you shouldn't be wise in your evangelism? Absolutely, be wise. Absolutely, try to say the right thing at the right time. Absolutely, be all things to all men. Don't give the same message to every single person that you talk to. Fit the message for the occasion. When I say don't give the same message, I'm not saying the content. I'm saying the way you go about it. You know, Paul proclaimed the gospel one way to the Jews and another way to the Gentiles. Paul proclaimed the gospel in Athens one way and in Ephesus another. See, we need to be zealous in our evangelism. But the comfort is that it doesn't rely on us. That I can't save someone. I can't open their eyes. I can't make them believe. I will give an answer for the hope that is in me. I will proclaim it with authority and with love and with compassion and gentleness. But we'll leave it up to God. It's God's sovereignty in evangelism. I encourage you, if you know, that strikes you, read J.I. Packer's book, The Sovereignty in God and Evangelism, I think his name. Is that right, Pastor? Yeah. Sovereignty of God and Evangelism. That God's sovereignty, his sovereign choice, is so freeing in our evangelism. That we can just proclaim the gospel and trust God. And it's not for us to know. Now, another thing that we can often fall into, or not everyone does it, certain personalities tend to this more, but is to be always focused in being overcritical in one's life and trying to discern if you're elect. Looking at every single part and saying, well, I don't think I'm elect because I'm sinning in this way. I don't think I might be one of God's people because of these different things. And I know it's difficult. We see our sins and we're challenged by them and we're saddened by it. But what conditions are you going to tell God that He should have for election? What conditions did He have for electing you that you need to meet? There's no conditions. He chose you not based on your works, not based on your disposition, not based on how well you would perform in his kingdom, how good you would keep his laws. This doctrine is meant to bring us to our knees in worship and to see God as this, as all wise and all powerful and all loving in the way that he, and worship him for who he is, that he would even save us, that he would even save me. Isn't that how Paul opens up the book of Ephesians? It's worship. It's doxology. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for as sons. He adopted us to be holy and blameless in his sight. It's doxology, all to the praise of his glory. Why? Why would God save some for himself? To the praise of his glory, to lift up his name high. We ought to worship him, that he would choose to save us. That he would choose to save us. I know we're almost out of time, but a couple things I want to hit. We're not going to get through all the points. But the other thing that is so amazing, and this, the greatest benefit of our salvation, is that God chose us not to be his slaves, but to be his sons and daughters. To be his sons and daughters. That he would bring us into his family. Isn't that amazing? Now, our perspective is that we're slaves of Christ. That we're serving Christ, that we're serving him in every way that we can. The Apostle Paul often refers himself as a slave of Christ. But God has called us sons. He's called us his children. In Ephesians it says, in love, he predestined us for what? Adoption as sons. To bring us into his family. J.I. Packer says in his book, Knowing God, that our adoption is the greatest benefit that we have in Christ. Justification is a wonderful thing, and it is a great, great, amazing benefit that we have in Christ, a great blessing. But oh, what a blessing that he would bring us in as sons and daughters. Sons and daughters of the living God. See, this is completely contrary to the mindset the world has often had about God. Or the gods, as the ancients told stories about how God, the gods created human beings because there was all this work to do. And so they created human beings to be their slaves and to serve them and to do all this different stuff. And, you know, one of the things about sacrifices in the pagan temples, and they would bring food in and stuff, they didn't burn it on an altar, much like the Israelites. Most of them would set it before the idol. And the idea was they were bringing food for the idol to eat, for the god to eat. They had gods whom they had to serve and to meet all these requirements. What a weak god they had that they had to feed and take care of them. See, but God has chosen us, not because he needs slaves, because he needs servants. It's one of the things I really love from the book Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, is his section when he talks about how God created out of his love. That God is love. God is triune. He's the Father, Son, and Spirit. He's eternally existed as such. And so there, you can't love if there's not another to love, can you? You can't love if it's only you, one person. You can only love if there's another person to pour your love on. And so God is love because God is Trinity. And he's always been that way. That's who he is. And so God is love. And he didn't need to make anything. But it was out of an overflow of his love, out of overflow of his goodness that he created. Knowing that we would rebel against him. And it's in love that he chose us for adoption as sons and daughters. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he loves us. He loves us so much that even though we rebelled against him, he wanted us for his own children. As Apostle Paul will say a little bit later in Ephesians chapter 2, we were sons of disobedience. Children who are by nature children of wrath. But because of this great love with which he had for us, he has made us sons. So let us rejoice. Let us rejoice that God would choose us. He would save us. That he would love us. We don't have time to finish, but if you look at your outline, there's a couple passages that you can go and dive into on your own time this week. And that is because he's chose us that we're secure in him. That there's no condition by which he saved us, and there's no condition by which we won't be saved, by which he would cast us off. Specifically, John 6, where Jesus talks about any that the Father had given him, he will not lose, and they will come to him. Another thing is that God chose us to be holy and blameless, as that is to be set apart, but also to live holy lives, as Peter dives into in Peter 1. He chose us, and so we don't have anything to boast about. We don't have anything to brag about. We don't have anything to hold up as the reason God would save us. And so we should be humble and gentle. That's what Paul says, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. That therefore, chosen ones, holy and beloved, be humble. Gentleness, meekness, kindness. God chose us, and so we should proclaim his gospel to all. And lastly, he chose us, so let's just worship him. Let's worship this God who would love us so much. Not because of anything we have done. Not because we're so lovable. But because he's so good. And we love him because he first loved us. And we love the brothers and the sisters because he first loved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, just fill us with your hope, knowing that you are such an awesome God. That your love for us is unsurpassed. That we are chosen and secure in you. You are hope. And Lord, we just pray that you would give us your grace this week, Lord. Hope for tomorrow. Lord, we pray that as we go, Lord, that you would provide us with opportunity to proclaim this gospel of grace as you have brought us into this grand salvation. That we would proclaim this goodness, your love to others, Lord. Help us. Help us to see that you are doing something in the world that you have planned, that you have ordained, and that for whatever reason you have made us a part of it. Lord, help us to walk with you this week by your Spirit. We need you, and we love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name.